So we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 4. All right. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
If you're not already there, turn to the book of Hebrews. We began this book last Sunday when we were together. We made a whopping 3 verses, so we're really moving along. We'll get through this sometime next century or so. We'll try to move a little faster today, okay? Verse 4 is where we are. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now, as we said last week, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. My opinion and a lot of opinions that is it was Paul the Apostle, though it's hard to tell because if it is him, he certainly wrote this letter in a way that he did not write his other letters. However, Hebrews tends to be something more liturgical, something more educational, when his other letters were more, "Hey, Bob, how's things in Ephesus?" You know, so it was just a different kind of situation. But he's writing this letter, whoever it is, and certainly we find the application, not just to the greater corporate church, but we find the application to us right here in this church today. So let's pick it up in verse 4. And the writer says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' And to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool'? And they are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation." The writer, A.W. Tozer, a great commentary writer, he once said, "What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you because it determines everything that you do." Verses 1 through 3, where we ran through last week, and it took us a while because we were beginning the book, but it was extremely rich three verses. In those three verses, Jesus was introduced as a prophet. Indeed, the last and the greatest. The one that God speaks through and through which he has communicated and through he still communicates his will and grace even to our day. And Jesus, having made that final sacrifice for our sins, also serves as a priest, saying that he had by himself purged our sins. And then there was a third role he played that we covered last week, and that is that he serves as king. And having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, prophet, priest, and king. But I wonder this morning, do we really see him that way? Because the ramifications, the cost of seeing him that way is great. If we don't see God correctly, as Tozer said, if we don't grasp at least some rudimentary understanding of just who our God is, what he is, and what he's not, then the path of our life is guaranteed to be askew. Our road through this life is going to be a path adversely hilly, curvy, and certainly bumpy. Now the problem is, many of us this morning see God as essentially out of our reach and beyond our understanding. So we don't even attempt to really know him on any level. He's kind of out there and we're here. So we don't relate. We can't relate, or at least we think we can't relate. And because of that, we struggle in our worship. We're uncomfortable with any communication that we have with him. We don't know him, so as we said last week, we tend to run away from him. We tend to hide from him when things are difficult, which again is most of the time, instead of running to him. We need to remember that this letter was written to believers, first of all, not to non-Christians, but to believers, and believers that at least had begun in God's grace and mercy. They had begun in joy, in passion, and in commitment. And yet now these same believers had sadly grown rather adversely comfortable. Even to the degree where they were becoming callous to the responsibilities and the accountabilities of faith. Does that sound familiar this morning? They began now to drift. They began to slide back into what was religious ritual, religious motion, instead of that intimacy of faith that they began in. And how did that happen? What were the warning signs of that occurring? Now, if you've been a part of this church, or maybe even in whatever church you have been a part of, I have no doubt that if you've been a Christian for a while, you have seen individuals take this journey themselves. We certainly have. People that we have known and people that we have loved. And they took the path from joyous redemption to the exit door of the church. A road which began with excitement and began with thankfulness of salvation, of an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, as well as the relationship they were having with the community of believers, but it ended in bitterness and it ended in resentfulness towards God, towards their church fellowship, towards the brothers and sisters that God had placed in their lives. And in each and every case, they shifted the blame from their standing away from themselves, away from their decisions, and they shifted it to other people around them. It's always somebody else's fault. I've never had one person ever walk away from church or God and went, yep, it's me, I'm out of here. The fact is, these situations are long and painful falls. Suicide in slow motion. God in his mercy gave each one multiple opportunities to pull the ripcord and be rescued, yet they still refused. Over and over they refused until God stepped out of the way and said, go, dude. What happened? Why are their bodies now spiritually laying alongside the road of life? Hebrews, and the entire book, and certainly already where we have begun, is telling us, really warning us, that Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than everything. I hope it doesn't take you a lifetime to figure that out. He's better than anything else the world has to offer. Maybe that's what this life is for us to figure that out. So the book of Hebrews is saying, don't forget. Don't forget that. Don't go back. Because the people there that were reading this book, this letter in its original form, as well as us today, but they were falling into something that was really just a shadow of the real thing. Welcome to church in America. Just a shadow. Going back really to the very thing that held them in chains. And Hebrews is saying, don't settle for less. Go for the greatest, and the greatest is Jesus. Now, as I mentioned last week, if you were here, I think many of us tend to live our lives in a series of sprints. Instead of embracing that long marathon that is the faith life, sprints. You know, we get up and run really fast religiously. We're all pumped up for Jesus and we're going. And then we do something stupid and we crash and burn and we're down on the ground for a while. Finally, we get back up and we sprint again and fall again and sprint again and fall again. But that's not the way the Christian life was ever to be. Instead of fixing our eyes upon Jesus and therefore being able to stand immovable because our eyes are on him, we take our eyes off the goal. And that occurs, I think, really for a plethora of reasons, a multiplicity depending on the individual. But the end result is always the same. Doesn't matter how we got there, the end result is the same. And now we can no longer follow him where he's trying to lead us because, quite simply, we don't see him. We just no longer see him. He's no longer in our field of vision. We've lost sight of our lead car, and suddenly we're on our own. Now, I want you to notice this passage that we read today may seem rather deep to you, but it speaks prominently about angels. Now, that may not have a lot of impact or application to our lives today, but to the Jew, to the individuals to which this letter was written, they would be very... very apt, I think, to hold angels in very high regard. They played an important part of theology in that day. They held a high historical place in Jewish history. Yet they were never God in flesh, and that's the point of the writer. They were never priest, they were never prophet, and we know they were never king. They were never part of God's redemption of man. They were just part of religion. Now, I'm not here, no bad mouthing angels. I'm just saying they're not your redeemer. And that was the point. And just, I think they're just mere religion for us. And the point for us today isn't really angels, but the fact that they were mere religion, because so often we gravitate towards it. And religion... bear with me now, okay? Religion, at least practically speaking, kind of works like gravity. Religion, in its raw form, always is trying to pull us down. It's trying to keep us from moving forward. Religion's easy, okay? One just needs to relax and not fight it and just go with the flow. No effort is required, really, to be a part of religion. We just naturally gravitate towards such. But as we grow tired of the battles that surround an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we tend to want to gravitate back to just pure religion. Oh, I'll just go to church on Sunday. There, I'm good to go. That's just religion. Again, religion's easy. An intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is not. And often, as the years pass, and certainly the longer you've been a Christian, the more you will understand what I'm going to say to you. As the years pass, I think there's something in us that want to give ourselves a little vacation. Man, you know, you get tired. It can be weary. I mean, the devil's after you. Your own flesh is after you. It's hard. You got people on the street. They don't want you to be a Christian. And you got the hyper-religious over here. And they don't mind you being religious. They don't want you to be a Christian. And so you just squeeze. And you're trying to serve. And you're trying to do all stuff. And you get tired. And you think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm just going to take a little religious holiday. And you'd be surprised how often I have watched it. I know some people that did that. I know some people that are dead because they did that. People who had drug issues in their BC days. Came to Christ, fired up, lived for him. Dynamic, incredible. But they want a little vacation. I'm doing pretty good, huh? Just a little taste. A few weeks later, dead. Vacation. A respite from the constant war. Isn't it a temptation? So what happens is we get in those situations, we just stop. And then the religious gravity begins to take over and sedentary sets in. The writer of Hebrews now is trying to awaken us to what we're leaving behind if we're moving in that direction. He's emphasizing not the blessings, not even the personal benefit of being a Christian. And I could stand here this morning and paint that picture for you. God is great and it is great blessings. But that's not where he's going here. He's rather embracing and painting a picture of grandeur, the majesty of Christ. That which you get when you stand at night, look at the stars. And you say, oh God. So he's asking the question here in light of that, what or who is the greatest? Now think about all that stuff you got in your life. All the possibilities, all the choices, all the activities. Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the best. How about you? What and who is the greatest? Because what possibly could be greater than Christ? The one to whom every knee shall bow. Anybody lining up to die for you today? Not for me. And certainly not dying like that. Remember, they beat him, the Bible says, until you couldn't recognize he was a man. That's how bad they beat him. That was before they put him on the cross. And then, what was the cross? It was to be the most humiliating, brutal martyrdom that they possibly could come up with. If they could have thought of something worse, they would have done it. Crucifixion. And he did that for you. And yet, how slight we take that. So he's trying again to pull us back from our drifting by pointing out again, is there anything better than Jesus? Back from either apostasy or even back from the slide just into religious practice. And maybe you're here today for that. I'll get a little, you know, a little church going thing and then God will be okay with me. And listen, I got to tell you, and I may be the only pastor in town that'll be so blunt. God's not keeping points, okay? You're not getting a little gold star and, oh, well, you know, you got hit by a bus on Monday. Good thing you were in church on Sunday. You know who else is here this morning? Satan. Did you ever think about that? See, Satan's very loyal. He goes to church every Sunday. So don't think just church attendance is somehow going to gain you some sort of entrance into heaven. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's the Bible. Born again, not lest a man go to church on Sunday. No, I'm not chasing you out, man. I want you to be in church. But church can be religion. Jesus wants to know you. It's a passage in Scripture that speaks of judgment and people standing before God. And it doesn't say, you know what? I'm not going to let you in because you didn't go to church. I'm sorry, I'm rejecting you from heaven because you didn't tithe. Or you didn't do good works, none of that. You know what it was? Depart from me, I never knew you. Excuse me? I never knew you. So they were tossed out because they didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus. And he's trying to pull us back from that religious thinking and back into the power of a connected life with Christ. So the writer here, seeking to draw our focus to the authority and to the superiority of Christ, he points out that in fact, all nature is going to bow before Christ. So listen, if you're persecuted, you're given a hard time because you're Christian, you just hold in the back of your mind, there will come a day where you all will bow before my Savior. Every knee shall bow. Even the angelic beings bow at his feet. Philippians 2:10 rings forth saying, every knee will eventually bow before Christ, either in this life or in the eternal judgment, but all of us, man or angel, will bow before him. The exaltation kind of reaches its incredible crescendo here in verse 8 when God calls Jesus God. Let that roll over you. God says Jesus is God. So there should be no doubt this morning as to who we are dealing with here. Now, I understand, and maybe you're okay, you're fine and dandy with that today, but that statement would have been shocking to the average Jew. Both then and no less now, I can assure you. That position would be, to most Orthodox Jews, that statement would be blasphemous. And truth be told, whenever a faith community takes any kind of emphatic or absolute position on this or really in any issue, in any truth, the world just goes crazy on them. As long as we give you little, you know, Gumby kind of moving opportunities there, you're all fine and dandy. But when a church comes along and says, this is the truth, everything else is false, then everyone's up in your face. Welcome to 2024, where we don't have any emphatic truth. It's all flexible. And then, so anybody who takes that kind of a position, oh yeah, you're a cult. You're a bunch of religious zealots. You're just a bunch of fanatics because you dare take a position that is holy and absolutely biblical. How dare you? See, the world just can't stand it when truth is presented in any absolute or unmoving form. Man always feels that they want room for discussion. Wiggle room. Opportunity to find and present an exception to the rule. Many of us are that way. Oh yeah, we know the Bible says that, but see, I got a really good situation. Yeah, I know that Jesus said we shouldn't be doing that, but you got to understand my situation. Yeah, I'm a special case. We're a special case. We're engaged after all. We're going to get married. You see, like that. We're special. So we want to believe that we're different. Again, welcome to 2024. We're special. My position, that's excluded from Scripture. And herein, Hebrews throws down. It makes statements that it claims as absolute, unbending fact and infallible certainty. Now, who does that these days? And this is one reason why this book, I think, makes a lot of people nervous. A lot of pastors just skip through Hebrews because it is a bright light which declares the truth and where it lies. Verse 9 in our text declares just where this God in flesh stands. Where and what his position as to our behavior, as to our lifestyle, without exception and without, and hear me now, without exclusion. You're not special. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Hated? That's funny. We don't often think of that kind of language in terms of our God and our Redeemer. He hates lawlessness. That's not a concept or position, I think, that is often presented in our day. The sovereign characteristic of Christ in our day is Jesus, meek and mild. You know, where grace means tolerance, and tolerance means acceptance and agreement. The important thing in all of this is that God is laying down the final card. God declares Jesus as the final word. In other words, he says, this is where the buck stops. The sovereign position, the end of the discussion in all things. You know, you got God saying that about you. That is the supreme personal reference, isn't it? Put that on your resume. In verse 10 of our text, God is declaring Jesus is not just God in terms of creator and deity. We already passed that one. But he also declares God, that he is God in terms of Lord. And by the way, you need to understand, Lord's not his first name. Lord Jesus. Lord is his title. And again, most of us deal with, you know, Son Jesus. We like that one. Savior Jesus, Redeemer Jesus, Loving Jesus. Be careful with Lord Jesus. That has impact. And usually, this is where the squealing brakes are heard. And this is where the world slams their foot to the floor because, again, we like the idea of a creator. We even love the premise of a savior and redeemer. We embrace his grace. We embrace his mercy. We embrace his blessings. But, boy, do we flinch at Lord. In fact, many of us convulse at that concept. After all, Jesus made some pretty radical statements. You may or may not be aware of them, and they all seem to be in position, or his position as Lord and our response to such. Luke 14:26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, have you blocked that one out of your Bible yet? That one's pretty tough, isn't it? Now, I'm saying I'm supposed to hate my parents? No, in comparison to your love to Jesus, it should seem like hate. That's the vast chasm between what you are supposed to be feeling for Jesus and what you feel for everyone else, including your family. You say, I don't like that. I don't care. And neither does he. John 6:53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, our immediate response to these kind of passages is like, whoa, he's not seriously saying that, is he? I mean, surely he doesn't mean like it sounds, right? And then so goes the high water mark of Jesus. Timothy Keller calls that the nosebleed theology. So we lower the bar and lower the bar and lower the bar. And now to be a Christian in America, all you got to do is show up for church once in a while. That, hear me, is the lie of Satan. That does not make you a Christian. That's not my words, that's the Bible. And I don't want Satan ripping you off. So the high mark above everything else, you know, what happens is then people stay away from that. It's like, I can't live that radical stuff. Now, maybe if you're a guest here today, you did a little checking on us before you came around. And you ask around, what's the deal with the Believer's Church? Now, they might have said all sorts of things. Some can't be repeated from the pulpit. But one of the things that always seems to come out, what has been fed back to me, it's like, oh, man, yeah, they're kind of hardcore. Amen, amen, amen. And if they want to put that on my gravestone, so be it. Hardcore. Radical, be another word. Yes. You mean like Jesus was radical? Who said things like that? See, we get this idea and we kind of forget. We think that the Romans killed Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The church did. The church did. Religion did. They're the ones who sacrificed him. They're the ones who crucified him. Rome just did their dirty work. So oftentimes we write off these things that Jesus says as mere hyperbole. And I'm not saying there's not a hyperbole in it. Again, I don't want you hating your parents. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, speaking in a hyperbole, he wants you to understand that that's the gap. That's the difference between who I listen to, who I love, who I impassion, everything about my life. It has to be that far above everybody else that it's going to seem like hatred and concern. Now, I know you might be out there saying, well, I just don't believe that. And once again, I don't care. I'm the mailman. It doesn't change my faith. And Jesus is not going to bend over for you to go, oh, well, you know, as long as you believe a little bit, then it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. I want you to take note of something on these declared difficult passages. There is an innate aspect in all these passages in Scripture that presents Christ, not just as the teacher, not just the heavenly cop that somehow exists to enforce rules and edicts and behaviors, but more than anything, all of this is driving us to a relationship with Jesus. He doesn't just want to be your boss. He wants to be your savior and your friend. He loves you this morning. And nothing else but love will ever hold you connected to him. All of these passages, really, and so many more found in the New Testament, they have that one common element, and that is a form of intimacy. A union, a personal connection, the language of come to me, abide in me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, follow me. Confess me, learn from me, bring them to me, etc., etc., etc. He wants to know you. He indeed brings us his word. He brings us directions. Yes, the Bible is a roadmap, but we are called to grasp the concept more than that, that he is the word. See, many of us, we want to adhere to religion like if I learn all the rules and regulations and I do all them, I'm good with God. That's not Christianity, that's religion. Christianity isn't just what Jesus said, that he brought us his word, but that he is the word. And that I must embrace the word, taking the word inside of me, not just in my head, but in my heart and in my life and in my living. So unless we intimately and firmly connect to Christ, we can never live this thing out, this thing called Christian life. And you can go to church every day for the rest of your life, and it will not make you a Christian. It can never be found by merely doing the things that are in this book on our laps today. We have to have a connection with the person of the word that supersedes all of the connections with the world. Again, back to parents and spouse and your kids and your boss and your relationships and friends around you. Everybody, Jesus must be first. The voice of Christ must move from just an external audio, maybe coming from a preacher or something. It must become an internal obsession. A word that comes forth from inside you, not just outside you. As we already pointed out, the receivers of this letter, they had slid. They started out right, but they started to slide. They began to only hear the voice coming at them from the outside world, the voice of religion, outside their being, outside instead of inside them. So they no longer heard the intimate voice speaking to them from within them. They never heard anymore the voice from the pulpit, the pages of a book, or from voices in their brothers and sisters in community. They just began to turn it off. And the voice was no longer from within them in intimate unity, that ultimate bond with Christ. Hear me this morning, this is a bridge that each and every one of us must at some point cross in our faith development. Jesus has to cease to be out there and has to come in here. A point in which Jesus moves beyond the walls of religious institution, exceeding the credo of just mere moral assent, to become our internal guiding voice. An intimate possession. N.T. Wright, commentator, writer, pastor, once said the following: how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of these things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. We may not be content there, but we don't know how to escape. Is he a lifestyle or a life? If he is all that and more, then we must be compelled, it says, if we have any integrity at all, to throw all of our life, our possessions, our dreams and passions at his feet and ask, what do you want of me, Lord? N.T. Wright goes on to say, we cannot worship the suffering God today and ignore him tomorrow. We cannot eat and drink the body and blood of the passionate and compassionate God today and then refuse to live passionately and compassionately tomorrow. If we say or we sing, as we often do, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, we thereby commit ourselves in love to the work of making his love known to the world that still stands so sorely in need of it. This is not the God that the world wants. This is the God that the world needs. The New Testament vision of Christian behavior has to do not with struggling to keep a bunch of ancient and apparently arbitrary rules, nor with going with the flow or doing what comes naturally, but with the learning of the language in the present, which will equip us to speak it fluently in God's new world. But how do we do this? And maybe that's the question on your lips this morning. You think, that all sounds good, Pastor, but how do you do that? I mean, how is such a relationship actually practiced, actually lived out in the real world, in just simple practical application? How can we really experience that transforming glory in our personal lives? Having begun the race, how do we actually get to the finish line in one piece? Anyone can start. Very few finish. So, in closing, note the last four verses, or excuse me, the first four verses of chapter 2, our last four verses today, where the writer says this in answer to chapter 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, this term, more earnest heed, that's not something we use in our average vernacular today, but it has a greater impact than what we see here on the face value in the English. And you have to understand, oftentimes when we translate the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek into English, it kind of loses some of its punch. The word heed better means in the original language, obsession. More earnest obsession. Because you see, once we have heard and once we have received the gospel message, the journey does not end there, Christian. That is only the beginning. And at that juncture, we have just begun to experience that transformation that Christ seeks to put us through so we can be all that we were created to be. And I'm no doubt the oldest person in the room. And God is still doing that to me. You're never done. He says, because we must, in fact, become furiously obsessed with that message. Are you furiously obsessed by Jesus today? Passionately embracing that gospel reformation? Or do you fight him every step of the way? Because let me tell you something, this is exactly what the world does not want you to do. I mean, they don't mind if you, you know, be born again, quote unquote. They don't mind if you, you know, take on a little moral and religious social adherence, you know, go to church once in a while. I mean, that's good for you, and that's good for society. That's very nice that you do that. I mean, we live in Wisconsin, right? We're nice people. We go to church on Sunday. So they're okay with that. It's a nice thing to be a part of. But secular society, and sadly, even a large percentage of the Protestant religious society today rejects the radical submersion of their lives into Christ. You don't have to be radical. You don't have to get crazy with this Jesus thing. You mean crazy like Jesus got, right? I mean, he could have come and he could have taught us some stuff and then, you know, went back to the master. I mean, he didn't have to get crazy about it, like going to the cross and dying and being resurrected. Seems crazy. If I have a mojo, a motto in this life, as a pastor, it is this. Jesus was radical. Jesus was radical. We flinch at that word today, don't we? We kind of just want to be mainstream. Can't we just get along with everybody? No. You can't. pick a side. Jesus didn't. See, we have this idea that being that is okay, and if not, you're again labeled cultists and fundamentalists and extremists, and there'll be people, and maybe it'll be your parents, who will fight against you like the hounds of hell. Hey, little Jesus is nice. Don't get crazy about it. But if this is the most powerful individual entity and power on this earth, why wouldn't you want to get crazy about it? I want to get crazy about it. Be careful, that's how I got here. Some eventually rebel against the faith because they're going to start, you know, that scrutiny is going to come down on them, and they're going to just back up like those in Hebrews. They're going to back up, back up. Now, people don't generally abandon the faith as much as they drift. I think that's in our DNA. It's our natural tendency. And let me tell you something. You never drift into God. You'll only drift away. We must take the message received and literally obsess upon His grace. Obsess upon the gospel. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The word spoken through the angels refers to the Old Testament law here. It was and is a truth. It is a sure reality. Jesus, the very living embodiment of God and grace, coming to dwell within us, taking up residency within us. How do we think we will escape this slight? I mean, the Bible says that each and every one of us will one day stand before Him. I want you just for a moment to imagine that conversation. Can you imagine? The creator of the universe. "So, how'd it go?" "I went to church quite a bit." "Okay, and?" I supported the church a little bit. I gave some money." "And?" I was a good person." "Really?" And then you could turn and say, "Well, what'd you do for me, Jesus?" Because that's kind of what we're doing. How do we escape that kind of a slight? I close with this. Used to be, when you wanted to seal a letter in the old days, you would soften wax with heat and you drip it upon the seal of the letter. And then you would take an insignia, which is really cool. I think we should do this now. And you take that insignia and you press it down into the softened wax. And then the wax would form around that insignia, taking upon itself the permanent shape and the emblem of that insignia. We know the drill. But remember, to do that, the wax has to be soft. And if it was not, one of two things is going to happen. One, the wax would only at best take upon itself a surface impression of that seal. That's all, just a little mark. But it wouldn't actually be shaped. Or number two, the seal would actually break the wax. And that's what happens when we're not prepared to receive the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. We just take on a surface insignia, or we break. We simply wear the surface impression, the moral life, the nice religious and social implications of Christianity, which is really, in my opinion, a waste of a Sunday morning. You might as well stay in bed, and it's a pretty nice day. Could have went to the park. Would have had a lot more impact than if you're not serious about this Jesus thing. It's a nice religious and social implications, nothing more. And then never are we actually shaped and permanently imprinted with His mark, the character and the person of Christ. The second thing it does is it breaks us. And that's what happened to so many people. And we know many of them. If you've walked with Christ, you know some. Many that have even shared these pews amongst us and walked amongst us. It broke them. Why? It wasn't the fault of the insignia. And it's because they were not soft. And they were not open to receiving that permanent impression of God. And many of you today are not. Your heart is hard and you want a little religion, but you don't want to be permanently transformed. Something has to melt you. It has to melt your heart to receive that imprint. And it can't be rules, and it can't be guidelines, it can't be instruction, it's not church. It has to be, it can only be the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What Jesus did on that cross, does that make you love him? Because I stand in awe. Why would you do such a thing for me? It has to be that fire in your life that makes the wax soft, to make the soil tilled for the seeds, and that we might receive the very imprint of Christ to really become in full maturity as a saint. As we close today, I want you to consider these things. One thing I know for sure is one day when we individually stand before the Master, none of us will be able to say, well, you didn't give me a chance, man. I just didn't have a chance, because at the very least, he's going to hearken back to the video of this Sunday. Today is your day. And you say, oh, but Pastor, I don't know if I'm ready to give up all those things, to give up the world. I understand. I do. But see, for me, Jesus is better. You say, yeah, but the world is sweet. And I say, Jesus is better. Say, but yeah, but the world is so exciting and titillating. And I say, Jesus is better. I know you're thinking, yeah, but you're a pastor. You kind of have to say that, don't you? No. I'm not telling you as a pastor. I'm telling you as a Tim, as brother. Jesus is better. Now, many of you know that I never planned to be a pastor. I came to Menominee to open a restaurant. Surprise! And I had to make a choice. And I'll never forget, because I made that choice, I thought I was doing it like cough medicine. Okay, I guess I better do what God wants me to do, you know, because he's God after all, you know. And it's going to suck, but I'll do it, okay. And now some 35 plus years later, I look back and think, oh God, Jesus is better. And every good thing came from him. Every awesome experience I have ever had, it came from him. Every peace, every love, every relationship that was worth anything, it all came from him. And today I got friends in this audience. I got a wife of 44 years sitting in this audience. Jesus is better. I hope you can hear me. Because God loves to give good gifts to his kids, and he loves you today. Jesus is better. But the world and the devil and many people around you are going to tell you, no, 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 no. You need the world. Let me give you the world. And you know what? He won't. He'll rip you off. Tomorrow, next week, next month or 10 years from now, you're going to be standing and you're going to think, you know, I remember this guy, this pastor, kind of this long-haired dude back in Wisconsin. I remember him saying, Jesus is better. It's your move. Let's stand.